Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through actually 15 this Lord's Day evening. Again, we cannot say it often enough how blessed we are to be reading perfect words as we read the uniquely inspired words that are found only in the Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. Again, we'll be reading from Isaiah 3 this night, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 15. The word of the Lord. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skilled magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother and the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Word of the Lord. Let's offer our prayers for illumination. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that you and your Son have sent the Holy Spirit who indwells us, sinners though we are. Thank you that he opens our ears and our hearts to hear and to receive the perfect love of you as our God. Indeed, the accomplished work of Christ. Thank you for turning us from faith in ourselves and placing our faith squarely on Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Thank you that he is evident in this text as he is in all others. And thank you that the purpose of this text, as all scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, is to focus our hearts on him. Father, thank you indeed that we have a response to give for all that you have provided to us. In him, we thank you for sustaining our lives so that we can focus free from distraction and place our faith in him alone. And thank you that faith, like a mustard seed, grows. Thank you for growing us in grace. And we pray for our time in your word and the prophet Isaiah this night. It would be a means to the end of deepening our thanksgiving for Christ and strengthening our zeal to serve him in the week to come. Thank you for continuing our Sabbath rest here and now on this, our Lord's Day. Thank you for hearing our prayers and blessing this time to the glory of the Lord who has saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, blessedly, on this Lord's Day, we can read about the Lord's judgment on Israel in the generation that Isaiah predicted. Is it some 200 years, or nearly so, before this text actually is fulfilled. But we can do that from our standpoint, indeed, thousands of years in the future from when Isaiah was inspired to write these words, from the standpoint of those who still receive the Lord's provision in relative peace and security. Now, having said that, it's very important for us to not do what the temptation always is with the hardest text in the Scriptures. When we read about the holy justice of God and his wrath poured out on those who do not repent and believe while there is still time, and on those who do so with the air of complacency, Those who with their lips talk the talk, but who do not walk the walk, who do not serve the Lord with gladness or at all, but simply go through the motions and pretend or even use their pretense of faith as a means in their own hearts to judge others that they deem as less holy than themselves. And so it is good actually on a corporate level, as again Israel is being preached to as a nation. And again with a remnant, there is a sliver of good news that we need to cling to in verse 10. But again, corporately, the news for Israel is quite bad. Again, it is good for us to focus upon our testimony as a nation, as again, the gospel is preached in every generation to every tribe and tongue for very good reason. Lest we covet a time in America's past when we romanticize and look at a time when leaders and citizens faithfully served the Lord in contrast to Israel and in contrast to our generation, let us remember that our land has this history of revivals because there's always a need for revival. We've all heard the time in our history of the Great Awakening. You remember, can you think off the top of your head of when exactly that happened? I always have to reference it because it's always odd to me that the Great Awakening of America actually happened before America was America in the sense of its own civil magistrate. Yes, most of you probably know better than I do, the 1730s and 1740s is when America has its first Great Awakening, decades before we're even declared a nation. Remember when the second Great Awakening is? You don't even have to turn the clock forward 100 years, 1800 and the years following, and you have the second Great Awakening. And why do you have a need for a second Great Awakening? Again, because complacency, the prosperity of the land, takes the focus off of God, and people pursue the idols of their time. Again, much as Israel is doing here in this text. And then one century later, after the second Great Awakening, we have in the first several decades of the 1900s, the phenomenon of the evangelist, very popular in our land, of Billy Sunday. Remember the testimony of Billy Sunday? He was actually a professional baseball player all the way back in the 1880s. Somewhat decent hitter, great fielder by all accounts, known as being one of the best base runners in the game of baseball. And while he was playing professional baseball, the Lord saved him. He heard a revivalist himself preach the simple gospel. He repented and believed. And indeed became such a well-heard evangelist that in a time when you didn't have jets to fly you all over the country and you had no amplification, you had no microphones, you had no ability to amplify your voice, nonetheless, he preached to over 1 million people. Even atheist historians grant that. Again, the number is some ranges between 1 million and 1 million and 250,000. Again, without the technology at our disposal. Now, Billy Graham had technology, and again, as you probably know, in a public ministry that actually exploded around the year 1949, preached via television and in person over the radio to what is estimated at 2.2 billion people. Over 3 million people, and now, again, the majority of those being Americans, responding to his preaching of the gospel, his crusades. Now, we don't want to look at the positives and the negatives of each of these times of revival and calling people to make a decision at this moment in time to be saved. But the point is this, that there is always a conviction in the hearts of our people, no less than there was conviction for the hearts of the people of Israel in this text, that complacency is always at our door. And so in our time, no less than in Israel's time, this text speaks to us. It is good for us to hear, to have a healthy fear of the Lord as we hear the weight of the text for our generation and for ourselves as individuals, again, who are in a culture that has some semblances of resemblance with Israel, a culture that where there are many people that would identify themselves with the people of God, but you don't have to get under the surface too deeply to see that there is a lot that needs to be repented of within that acquiescence or that that idea of being sort of nominally a part of the people of God. So with that then, look at how verse 22, this is kind of the transition text, the last verse of chapter 2 leads into verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, words that strike our hearts every bit as much as it did to Isaiah's first readers. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And then the judgment comes. Again, behold, hine, in other words, focus your attention now. What is being said is vital. It's ended with an exclamation point. It's almost like an exclamation point at the beginning of the declaration. The Lord God of hosts, again, Lord Sabaoth, again, that's military terminology, the ferocity, the power of the heavenly host of the company, the dread Lord judge of all, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. This would be hard, in a sense, at least at some point in time, as Isaiah's ministry begins before the Assyrians come raging down in 701 B.C., there would be people that would hear Isaiah preach this type of a message and wonder about it. Or, tragically, very quickly after Sennacherib's Assyrian army actually reaches the gates of Jerusalem, and actually only by supernaturally the Lord destroying hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops with his sovereign and almighty hand sparing Jerusalem, again, it is very soon afterwards that this complacency sets in, and this idea of fathoming a day when Jerusalem, the city of Zion, God's chosen city with the temple where the Ark of the Covenant lies, would know a day when all support and supply, all bread and all water would be taken away, would be in many ways unfathomable for generations of Isaiah's readers. But again, that day came. It came almost in 701 B.C., but it came in 597 B.C. and then in 586 B.C. When he describes verse 2, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms, all of these being stripped away from the land, there's very literal language. And we have verification of the truth of Isaiah's prophecy. We actually could look at all sorts of texts. We could look at what happened as Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were taken away in exile as a people, never to be heard from again, in 2 Kings 17. That happened in 722 B.C. We could turn the clock forward to 2 Kings 18 and look at 701 B.C., when again, every part of the promised land, save those in the walls of Jerusalem only, were spared from the ferocity of the Assyrian armies again. But it's in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 17, that the scholar, Isaiah scholar E.J. Young, again, who ministered not far from here at Westminster Theological Seminary, he points us to this text that describes past tense what Isaiah is predicting, some 114 years before the actual fulfillment of it. Verses 10 through 17 of 2 Kings 24, and listen to the resonance with what Isaiah is prophesying here in Isaiah chapter 3. At that time, this is in 597 B.C., the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So you hear the all-encompassing, right? You hear the military leaders, the civic leaders, all the leadership of the land is stripped bare against slim pickings in terms of who will be left over to lead. And notice within the language there, you have part of the problem, as again, with the result in terms of all these leaders being stripped away. Hopefully your ears burn. Do you notice something odd in that list of people in Jerusalem, in the nation of God's people? You have the mighty men and the soldier, the judge and the prophet. You would expect to find these in elders within Jerusalem, the city of Zion. But the diviner, captains of 50, yeah, you would expect to find that, the man of rank, the counselor, but the skillful magician, the expert in charms. There's something very powerful going on here. When he describes who are the people that are the elites in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day at this point in time, they resemble very much what the elites look like in the pagan lands. If you went to Nineveh, you'd find people with those positions. If you went to Babylon, you'd find the same. Again, the conviction of, again, Israel, who is looking towards the pagan lands to the glory of men and not to the glory of God, very explicit here. Before we move on to verses 4 and 5 and what this looks like after all the leaders are taken away in judgment, let us remember that, again, the physical judgments that we see, particularly in the Old Testament but throughout the Bible, again, they reflect the far deeper, permanent spiritual reality that is being lived out vividly in time and space, again, to focus people on their need to repent and believe, and to believe, again, as strongly today as in the hour they first believed. It's just one verse, but turn with me to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Another of God's prophets, and again, another prophet of severe consequences for rejecting the Lord of all grace. Again, what Amos prophesies with the word of the Lord in his mouth is, again, part and parcel of what Isaiah is doing here in Isaiah chapter 3. The link between what is physically described, what happens in redemptive history, and again, the spiritual truth, the eternal truth being illustrated at a moment in time. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Oh boy, doesn't that ring true, right? We could go to lands, maybe in the Middle East or other parts that you can think of and come to mind, where there are people that have wealth that we cannot possibly imagine. I remember having a teacher as a child, actually in middle school, and he had taught over in lands that were so rich that literally when people's cars would break down, they didn't bother getting a mechanic. They would literally leave it on the side of the road. They would get picked up. They would go and buy a brand new car. And again, there was four scavengers that would come and take the leftover car off the side of the road. And in the midst of all that wealth, that teacher described how spiritually dark it was. People were not happy. They were miserable. Again, they had bounty physically. But again, spiritually, they were bereft. They were impoverished. And again, what God does in his grace, in these texts of great judgment that physically, literally happened in time, is he reminds us again that we have eternal destinies to weigh heavily in terms of our response to what God reveals to us as we are born and given lives in our particular time and in our particular place. And with that judgment, then, we've come to the results of all of this unbelief, this complacency towards the grace, the power, the love of God, the word of God. And we see the resulting anarchy in verses 4 and 5. Let's look at the particular of the language and apply it to our day. I will make boys their princes, infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. I struggle with whether to encourage this or not, but if you have ever done so, if you happen to hear, if you are flipping the dial and you hit the scan button on your radio, and you simply stop at a top 40 station, you do not have to listen long to be able to have a very personal application in our day and age of insolent youth to the elder and the despised to the honorable. Those who are held in high esteem, what they describe, what they encourage in terms of behavior, in terms of arrogance, in terms of ridicule of those who have gone before them in elders, again, it is blatant. Now, as E.J. Young was writing his commentary on Isaiah decades ago, again, he wrote something very profound. And again, this is convicting for us, right? With all the anxiety that we feel towards leaders up and down the chain, and again, respond horribly to God's law and do very poorly. And again, how that gives us such angst. Listen to his description of leaders that need the gospel no less than ours. But again, if you compare and if you talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ in places like Assyria, Iraq, North Korea, and Afghanistan, they could not fathom the stability that we have had for centuries. E.J. Young writes this, and again, good for us to apply the text the way that he does in his generation in ours. He writes, "How good God is to give a nation worthy rulers. May we ever appreciate such and constantly render our gratitude to him for them. May we pray that he will spare us from the calamity of unworthy and unable rulers. Prayer must always be made for the officers of state." Isn't that convicting? Again, to read this text and to be blessed, to not err on one of two ways. To not err on the side of complacency, to take for granted that leaders with all of their warts, again, we have a system, we have an order within our land, all by God's grace that allows us to be able to focus on the gospel, and may we use the freedom and the freedom from distraction we have to do that. Or the flip side, again, where we can also fall way off the tracks to the other extreme, where we feel this gloom and doom and this overwhelming sense of fear in a relative stability, again, that we need to praise the Lord for. Again, we can pray for ungodly leaders, we can pray for ungodly decisions, and we can pray for particularly policy points, again, that would be more godly than what we have. But again, to do that in a context, again, for being very humbled and very thankful for the lack of calamity and anarchy that we have in our day. If that changes, we follow accordingly. But again, to praise the Lord for the stability we have and to use that stability well. Again, good words by E.J. Young as he's writing on these exact verses here. Verses 6 and 7. And again, in terms of the verse 4, boys, their princes, infants shall rule over them. What he's making there very graphic is this idea, when you strip away all the experience, all the wisdom, and all the leadership, again, those that take the reins, again, are way in over their heads. Just really quickly before we go to 6 and 7. Again, amazing how, again, we do have examples to be able to apply in our own land. There's a deacon at the church in Providence UPC down in Bradenton. Wonderful man of God. He's a lawyer. He's an attorney. And when he worked as an attorney in the state of Illinois before moving down, he would go and some of his clients in their various stages of trials and appeals and that were at a minimum security penitentiary just over the border in Wisconsin. And he said it was amazing to him every time he went there that he had ex-governors of the state of Illinois from both parties that were serving time at the same time within that penitentiary. Again, this idea, and again, the what happens is a result of that, and again, is you have corruption and you have the same type of ungodliness described here, again, is that that has consequences. And again, being from Michigan, again, we could talk about political leaders in all sorts of contexts within major cities within that state. And again, where there are men serving time that were entrusted with leadership there, that abused it horribly. But again, moving on now to verses 6 and 7, and the close of these verses that begin pretty much in verse 4, verses 6 and 7. A man taking hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." And in that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." The key word in the text here in these verses is actually cloak. It's not a general term for a cloak in the way that the English is. Our English is challenged to translate this. It's talking about the equivalent of the shabbiest cape that you have ever seen. The word for cloak here is something that defines poverty. Only the poorest of the poor had this type of a cloak. And the idea is that things are so bad, and the judgment of God, with the pagans taking over, with the leaders of the land being stripped away, that somebody that has this tatter of a cape, again, you'll make him a leader because at least he's got something, and nobody else has anything. And that's that language of this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. Desperate for a leader. Desperate for leadership in any way, shape, or form. And again, the screaming out of the need for Messiah to come. And again, you have both sides. In verse 6, you have that desperation for someone to lead. And in verse 7, you have the absolute abdication to take responsibility for the authority that needs to be exercised in terms of, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." No one is willing to take responsibility. No one is able to find those who are able to be responsible. And again, we can see semblance of this on a micro level within our own culture, can't we? We can look at family definitions. We can look at, again, the challenges that those within our generations, whether it's financial responsibility, whether it's responsibility in the home, again, the challenge in terms of having both sides of the order as God decrees it in His Word, those who step up and take the responsibility that God has ordained them to have, and again, those who are able to look and to find and have wisdom indeed to seek out and to point to leaders that can indeed exercise biblical responsibility to the glory of God the Son, and indeed in the way that God has ordered, again, those made in His image to live and to thrive. So again, in the midst of the anarchy, in the midst of the leaders being stripped away, verses 1 through 3, what the results of that look like in the anarchy and the chaos of the land. No rulers, no bread, no water. And again, the vividness in terms of the spiritual judgment that is being reflected in the physical judgment that Isaiah is prophesying about that comes to bear in 597 and in 586 B.C. Now we get to, indeed, the context for all of this. This answers loudly why God would do such a thing. Verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. And of course, the key word is at the end of verse 8 there. In other words, it is not as if these people act in ignorance. The glorious presence of the Lord is there. We can think of a text such as the one that we looked at this morning in the Gospel of John at the wedding in Cana. Jesus' glory is manifest in the miracle that he exercised at that wedding, recorded, preserved for centuries. Indeed, people giving their lives to copy faithfully the inspired text and to translate them down and to get them out to the people and to take the glorious presence of the Lord and to turn away from it, to try to revel in the glory of men. Again, in verse 9, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. The very look on their faces betray them. You know, it's fascinating if you study the histories, the biographies of Stalin and Hitler. One thing that people that were in their inner circles both say again and again, how miserable both men were and how they wore that on their faces. These were not men that had smiles because of the absolute power that they had. Everyone they knew feared them. Everyone that they asked to do something, to jump, they asked how high. They had been able to consolidate absolute power. They had less threats to them than anyone else alive. And in their willingness and ability to put to death anybody who would just not adhere to their demands immediately, you would think that there would be peace, that there would be contentment within that. And of course, there was exactly what God is describing here through Isaiah. There was absolute misery. At the end of the day, they had no authority in the light of the King of Kings. And they were miserable because with the law of God written in their heart, even as the law of God is written in our heart, they knew that their day would come. And indeed, those in Israel who were complacent, that responded to the glorious presence of the Lord with a lack of submission, a lack of thanksgiving, a lack of faith, indeed knew the same. The look on the face gives them away. And now here's where we need to cling to within the text. Lots of conviction to be had, judgment upon judgment, the holy justice of God, again, that is never compromised. Again, why Jesus had to bear what he did on the cross for our salvation. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Again, always a remnant. Now what we do with this, and again, when we feel isolated in the spiritual battle, and we ask the question, does anyone remember what the Bible says about issue after issue after issue in a post-Christian culture? Let's look at one New Testament text that hearkens to the good news of verse 10. You have read verse 1 to 9, how bad things are. And again, verse 11 through 15 is bad as well. But there is always a faithful remnant. Where the gospel has been preached, it has been received. And let us look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4 very quickly. Inspired words of the Apostle Paul, and again, these are written some 800 years after Isaiah's inspired words. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Look at the language of verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Now, the church in Corinth, again, was small. The churches all across the days of the New Testament, the church is exploding. But it's not exploding in terms of whole cities in mass bowing into the King Jesus. You have remnant dynamics here, right? You have churches that are housed in people's homes because they're that small that they fit there. And in that context, to have the eternal perspective and to remember as you read a text like ours in Isaiah 3, that as there is a remnant in verse 10, that the remnant, whether it's in Jerusalem in the complacent days of Isaiah, whether it's in the days here, is again, you have such a vast majority of the population around us doing everything and anything but giving glory to God on the Lord's day. Whatever that context is, again, the remnant is always attached to the glorious household of God throughout time. Only those who are perishing, again, who the God of this world has blinded with unbelief. And that language is key. Paul is writing to a church that is small enough to fit in individual homes. But those people are connected again, as Paul is, to a myriad of believers throughout time, past, present, Paul's day, and in our day, and it goes on and on. It is vast and innumerable. And so be encouraged. Every time you feel alone and you wonder where all the people are, again, they are out there and they are connected with you in the unified worldwide body of Christ. Good news. Again, Isaiah's readers, verse 10, needed to cling to that. And again, we need to in our day as well. That comes to the close of our text. Notice how the rulers of Israel actually mimic the pagan leaders that will come and rule in God's judgment against them. That's the point of these verses as our text closes. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. All my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your paths. And again, more anarchy here. Again, as of course, male and female, both equally made in the image of God. But what is in view here is an idea where roles biblically defined are obliterated. And where you have just this anarchy and, again, the results of leaders stripped away, you have no biblical ordering of roles, of authority, and on. Verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. And then these convicting words, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, this is judgment. Think of the ramifications of this. You, as the leaders of the theocracy of Israel, with the temple in your midst, the Holy of Holies, the sacrifices, the Ark of the Covenant, the two tables of the law, the budding staff, all of that given uniquely to you. And as the leaders who know it best, who read the copies of the Torah to the people that don't have the copies individually themselves, you treat the people of God the same way that the pagan rulers that I have just prophesied about, again, will treat them too. The poor and the oppressed will bear the same awful fate under the Babylonians and the Assyrians that they have borne under your hand. Again, powerful language. And again, very helpful and necessary for us. Again, what if we find ourselves in a time like this? What if things get so bad and the culture falls off the cliff that we find ourselves either as missionaries in a place like Iraq or Syria in these days? Or if, say, our grandchildren or great-children find themselves in a predicament like this, what then? And of course, we have the testimony of what it looks like in the church that heeds the warning of this judgment and does not respond either with complacency in good times or with overwhelming doom in times such as these, in times such as when these times were fulfilled. We'll close this night looking at Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. Now, as many of you know, the context for the book of Hebrews is Judaism was acceptable until the sacking of the temple and even in the dispersion at that time of Masada in 70 AD. You were better off in terms of avoiding persecution being Jewish than you were being a Bible-believing Christian. And so the encouragement of the writer of Hebrews is take the eternal command to place faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Don't try to escape persecution by neglecting the fulfillment of all the Old Testament by Jesus Christ alone. If you do, you will be liable to the same judgment that we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. Good news in terms of the encouragement of the saints and the antidote to either the complacency or the overwhelming sense of doom and angst of not having a way of escape out of the unbelief that in being brings about the judgment of God on a corporate level. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Encouragement. How blessed that is for us to read that text together on a Lord's Day night, gathering in the worship of God's people. Again, what's the antidote to all these things, complacency on one side and doom on the other? It's to gather as God's people, to encourage one another and to be encouraged in the unity of faith by God, as he always encourages his people that he gathers for worship wherever his church may be found. The catacombs under Nero, indeed, here with the faithful remnant in Isaiah's day, in our own land as we gather in houses for faith that God has blessed like this one. Praise the Lord for the heritage you have, and whatever the future holds in the uncertainty of our days, praise the Lord that the answer is always the same. You will do then what you do now. You will gather to worship the living God with the power of the Holy Spirit among you and in you and through you, as you encourage one another, and all the more as the day when all the adversity is gone draws near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the remnant. And thank you that she is alive and well and thriving. And again, thank you as remnant after remnant is added together through time and space, all the persecuted church, and in the times when persecution is less severe. Thank you indeed that the number of those in the saved household of you as our God is beyond our ability to comprehend. How humbled we are and convicted. How thankful we are to be added to that number. May we never take that for granted. Father, in the relative stability of our days here and now within our land, Lord, may we use that stability to focus our time and our energy that you give us as you provide for our families through our labors out in the marketplace, Lord. Thank you for the times you give us with our families at home. Father, thank you as individuals, all as brothers and sisters in Christ, thank you that we have time to give to your word, to your son. And Father, thank you that indeed in these times of plenty, may you gird us up and strengthen and nourish us, that if times should come such as these that we read about in Isaiah chapter 3, that we would respond as those in verse 10, righteous not because of righteous acts of their own, but the righteousness that comes as Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ who has now come. Thank you indeed that we will encourage one another all the more, and thank you that we do so this night as the day of Christ's glorious return draws near. Thank you that by your grace we will not respond to the glorious presence of our Lord the way the Israelites did in Isaiah's day in so many numbers, but we, like the remnant in verse 10, will respond with joy and rejoicing at his coming, knowing who he is and focusing our lives on serving him all our days. Thank you that we can serve the Lord with gladness. And thank you that we praise you for that here as your people gathered in the house of you as our God. In the name of our Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.